Let's turn to Deuteronomy 18 tonight. You remember, we got a great time in chapter 17. What great things we could learn about just being a good, healthy follower of Jesus Christ. And there's those three main things: power, sex, and money. Those are the three things that that the warning went out to people who would be leaders. And we are all leaders in our own right, every one of us. And we have to have our guard up, that we're protected, that we're cautious about these things. He gave us four very specific things that we could learn about how to keep a good, healthy defense. And it was to be in the Word, writing down the Word, kind of being connected with the Word. Keep it with you. Keep your sword nearby where you can access the Word of God. Read it regularly. Be in the Word. Not only writing it, not only, you know, keeping it near you, but it doesn't do any good to have it on our dashboards sliding from side to side in our trucks, does it? You know, I mean, we got to grab that, pick that thing up and look at it, you know, read through it. Also, the last thing we found was be a doer of the Word. So, man, write it down. Keep it with you where you have access to it. Read it regularly and do what you're learning. You know, that these are some great key components for us. It also, it protects us, and it's a blessing for us, you know. So there's good things, that great blessings from that. That's kind of where we left off, and now we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 18. Remember what's happening here. Moses in Deuteronomy is giving instruction to the people, kind of this farewell speech, as it were, to the people of God, many of which who had never, you know, really maybe hadn't heard all of this as much as some of the older ones, but a lot of the older generation has died off. And so now these guys are getting ready to go into the promised land. And remember, what a faithful shepherd Moses was. He's not going in. He doesn't get to go into the promised land. He missed it. But he's still faithful to his master. He's still faithful to God, and he's faithful to the people of God to proclaim what needs to be proclaimed to them, to remind them of God's heart and the teachings that they learned through the wilderness wanderings, the law that was entrusted to the people of God, the Word of God that was entrusted to them. In Romans, when you go through Romans, Paul says, we of all people, we were trusted with the oracles of God, the written Word of God, the spoken Word, entrusted to us, and how important it is that we do the same. And as Moses, he's very passionate about his declaration of these truths as we go through, wanting the people to know, wanting this next generation, wanting them to be ready when they go into the promised land. He says, the priests and the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offering of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. So when they go in and they start dividing up the land, every tribe would get its portion. So it's kind of like states, basically, like our states. They'd get this chunk of ground that's theirs for their tribe. Well, the Levites, the Lord was their portion. Theirs was not to be any specific place of ground, but they were to minister to the people on behalf of the Lord, minister unto the Lord back and forth, you know, before the people. So they're serving God and ministering to the people. And it shall be the priest due from the people, from those who offer sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. So if you like tripe, you like menudo soup, you're doing pretty good. If you're a priest and you like menudo, get the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So the people of God, who the priest ministered to the people of God, on behalf of the Lord and before the Lord, on behalf of the people, they were kind of that ministering person in between in that sense. And the people were to provide for the servants of God. That was just the way it was designed. So a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and he comes with all the desire of his mind to the place in which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord as his God as all his brethren, the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. So again, that this reminder about not... This is an interesting concept, I think, when we think about it practically from our end of it. We come out of the world. We give our lives to Jesus Christ. We start following the Lord. And now we are a new people. We were once not a people, but now we are a people, the Bible says. And so now we are the people of God. So now we're following the Lord. We're not in the world anymore. We still live here, but we're not necessarily a part of the worldliness that surrounds us. And so there's a distinct difference between our lives and the lives of others that are immediately around us. And he says, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. In other words, the world does not set the pattern for us as Christians any longer. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we are not to be governed by the things of this world or by the mood of this world or the standards of this world. We are to follow the leading of Jesus Christ. We're to follow God, no longer the things of the world. And it says, there shall not be found among anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. And so this is a very straightforward statement to those people in the first part of verse 10. They were familiar with the gods of the land around them. This was Molech. And we talk about it from time to time when it comes up like this. But this was Molech, kind of a cast iron type little god that they would had stretched out arms like this, and they would heat it until it was just absolutely bright hot, you know, molten hot. And then they would place their children on the arms of Molech. And our children would die in the arms of Molech. And as gruesome as that is, as awful as that is, this is the god. Molech was the god of prosperity and pleasure. You know, a child sometimes is viewed by people in the world as something that is an inconvenience. This is something that's now become an inconvenience. This is something that's going to interfere with maybe my pleasure or my prosperity from a worldly perspective. When I was in the world, that was oftentimes the view. I remember riding with my friends, taking their girlfriends down to the clinic as they would have an abortion. When I was in the world, I remember all this stuff. This is vividly clear to me. And how far off are we from that kind of practice? It's 4,000 roughly a day that are aborted in the United States. And I know it's kind of gruesome, it's kind of an awful thought, but it's for the same God, really. It's for pleasure, it's for prosperity. Because it's just not convenient. It's a lifetime commitment, you know? Now, we know as Christians, children are a gift from God. They're a blessing and they're a gift from the Lord. And we are so thankful for that. But from a worldly perspective, oftentimes that's the case. And we have to look at it and says, hey, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Or one who practices witchcraft. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of neat that we're looking at this. At the end of October, you know, I think that Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, finds any good pleasure on the 31st as far as the practices of worshiping death or the dismemberment or anything that's associated with All Hallows' Eve. I guarantee it, if you study, I've studied up on it very thoroughly. It is something, if you study up on it, you will be absolutely repelled from any participation. It's just a fact. Now, I love candy. I was the guy running around as a little kid with a pillowcase. You know, a bag wasn't going to do it for me. I needed a pillowcase, you know, in my neighborhood. So I understand. But the thing is, you know, I can only speak for myself, for our family. When it came around and it was all at the school, and this is, I guarantee you, this is not, this has nothing to do with any form of piety. It was absolutely just the way we had to deal with it for us. Our kids didn't even go to school that day. Because when they're going to school, I mean, it was this big whole parade thing, and all the kids are all dressed up like witches and warlocks and everything else, and it's just all this gruesome death and stuff. And, you know, there's nothing glorifying to God about any of that. And I understand the dress up, the make believe. I understand that. I'm not trying to take away that part. But what this represents is that celebration is not that. Even though we want to make it that and try and make it seem like it's okay, the reality is listen, as we read on, anyone who practices witchcraft or soothsayer or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer or anyone who conjures spells or a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, you know, this is just all of this celebration of anything like these things, occultic practice or any of this stuff. You know, a lot of times I think we really play down what's associated with those things. There are demonic forces connected with these things. And that's just a spiritual reality, even though, you know, we want to make light of it and stuff, but there are entities. When you get into any type of substance or drug use or anything like that, there's spiritual forces connected with these things. I guarantee you they are windows into the spirit realm. I absolutely believe that with all my heart. I'm somebody who's explored it. I've been places I'd never want to go back to. And I understand that there are little windows into these things. And we have to guard our hearts and our minds from these kind of things. The spirit realm is real. We so quickly want to dismiss it. It is all around us. I mean, if we could peek through right now, man, the angelic beings that gather, and the Bible says they gather amongst with us, as they look in, longing to try and really fully comprehend what it is that we experience as followers of Jesus Christ. See, they're created beings to do exactly what they do. And yet we have this different sort of interaction with God than what they can. It's something they look into it and they marvel. They can't quite grasp it. There's also demonic forces that swirl around trying to run interference and distraction in your life and my life on a regular basis. It's just reality. And so to make light of some of this or anything is something we should be cautious with as believers. We should just be wise. Just be cautious about this stuff. I'm not trying to burst the candy bubble, but you know, I'm just trying to say, you know, pray through it, man. Think through it. Pray about it. Contemplate it. You know, I just think that oftentimes, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. Need to say no more. That's from the heart of God. I just don't know sometimes. You know, I really don't want to be like the world. I had enough of that. The world wanted to take me down and destroy me, and I was self-destructive in my flesh. All of us. It's our sin nature. It's self-destructive. Man, I don't want to try and emulate that anymore. I don't want to follow that anymore. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Because their practices were so extreme and had gotten so gross, the Lord's driving them out. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed you for such things. So the horoscope, next time you're tempted to turn to it and look it up and find out what your future has, burn it. Throw it away. Don't look at it. It has nothing to do with you. That doesn't mean anything to you and me. I could care less. I'm governed by God. God knows your days and my days. God knows your days. Your days are numbered by Him. We don't need to, man, I don't know about you, but in Matthew 6:33, man, it talks, sufficient is the day's trouble. You know, I got enough problems today. If I start borrowing too much out on tomorrow, I'm in trouble. I got too much things to work on today, you know, between me and the Lord, that trying to look out into the future and trying to figure out what's going to go wrong or how it's going to happen or anything. Oh, my goodness, you know, much less trusting in some medium or something. It's just ridiculous. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. And the Lord your God, man, it gets exciting in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now, we got to camp here just for a second. This is really important. If you can stay with me for just a minute on this, this is really important. The nation Israel sees that as they are looking for a man. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They are still looking for Messiah. And they go back to this verse right here, 18:15. They go right back to that verse and they say, we are looking for a man like Moses. Their hearts, their minds are being programmed and prepared to receive ultimately Antichrist initially. This is a prophetic truth. Their hearts are being prepared to receive Antichrist, obviously, until the abomination, which causes desolation, which was spoken by Daniel the prophet, where the Antichrist goes into the temple, and because they think he's all that. They think he's the Messiah because he's come, and he's allowed them to now offer sacrifice. Everything seems good. There's now not the tensions that existed between, you know, the Arab nations and the nation of Israel, that's gone. Look, what are they working on today? What is the big issue today? Trying to make peace. They're trying to get this thing negotiated. Even the Arab nations are starting to look at some of the other extreme Arab nations as being extreme. Because they're starting to accept, hey, there's probably just going to be two groups here in this area. The Israelis and the Arabs. You know, a dualistic state. You know, that's what their mentality is starting to shift all toward. Now think about that. That fits in with what we learn about in Bible prophecy. That the Antichrist is going to come in and just kind of make this all work out. That's what it sounds like when you work something out. And really get it put together. And so they're looking for this prophet to come out of the midst from their brethren. And it says, him you shall hear. So they're preparing themselves for a man because they missed the one who was fully God and fully man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And there we read out of John's gospel, and we read tonight as we got started that they hear his voice, his sheep hear his voice. He was raised up. He was speaking as God. And they hear his voice, and they recognize him, those who are his sheep. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak someone else a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing in which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. In other words, the things that they're talking about is just, they're just trash talking. It doesn't mean anything. There are many things out there today, as we know, many false teachings, many things that we know. And I really believe that as believers, a good thing, a good place for us to spend a lot of our time is to know who God is. If you know the truth, you're going to recognize a lie. The counterfeit only validates that there's an authentic out there. And so you and I just need to know the truth, study the truth, be immersed in the truth, and then we will always recognize the lie because it doesn't match up against the truth. And we have the sure word of God to balance everything up against. Even our own thoughts, the things inside us that we might think about, we have to balance those up against the word to see whether it's valid or not. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not going to speak something that's inconsistent with God's word. So God's given us something to test the spirits with. We can test it up against the living word of God and be sure that we're hearing from the Lord. When the Lord your God, in verse 1 of 19, has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Again, these are statements of affirmation that they are going into the land. Don't you love it that the Lord speaks words of affirmation to you and me? That I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be with me also. That Jesus said that to us, his people. That he goes to prepare a place for us. That's great. I can build a house usually within this is not the rapid pace. I'm not like the TV shows, but I could do one in about 3 months from start to finish. Can you imagine? What, a couple thousand years? If Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, what it's going to be like? Man, that's awesome. That's going to be a nice place, man. I'm excited about it. Can't wait to see what it looks like. Especially with the new body. Pretty excited about the new body and the new pad. Pretty excited about both. Some of you know what I'm saying when you wake up in the morning. Younger folk, you'll catch up to us. So he says words of this wonderful affirmation to them, man. When you get in there, you get into that land, and you're getting dispossessing, you know, and you're dwelling in their cities and their houses, and you're just enjoying the fruit and the benefits of the land. You shall separate three cities for yourself in verse 2 in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare, and we talked about this, so we're going to kind of go over this fairly quickly because there's some things in chapter 20 that we really need to talk about. So we've gone over this. You can go back and look in the archives on lfradio.org. All of us can. We can go in there and you can look those things up and you can study through some of these things at length if you'd like to, more in depth. But tonight, just for the sake of going over it, we will cover it briefly. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And we talked about it. There wasn't going to be a mountain range. There wasn't going to be a big river. There wasn't going to be these things. So you could actually get to this city of refuge if you needed to. So you're out with your buddy, or you're hunting maybe with the former vice president. That would be a good example, wouldn't it? And somehow you got shot, you know? And that kind of thing happens. We've seen it on the news. But he would have a place to flee to in this culture, in this time. He'd have a place to flee to just in case you died after being shot. And if in fact that was the case, you'd have this place that he would have this place to flee to because it was an accident. He didn't lie in wait to shoot you. He just wasn't a very good aim, you know? And you just got in the way. Your red jacket didn't help, I guess. But here, this is the same kind of thing. He says, and this is the case of the manslayer in verse 4 who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. And when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor. I love how graphic. The Bible's so great, isn't it? And the neighbors, it slips. Man, I always used to be so careful when I had a sledgehammer, flinging a sledgehammer. Man, those things come off sometimes. Man, that can really hurt. So the handle strikes your neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, because this was part of the kind of the rites in their time period, was this close kinsman would have the right to go after him, you know? It's just the way it was designed. And so they could go after him and avenge the blood. You know, you killed my cousin, so I'm going to have to kill you, you know, kind of a thing. And while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because he is a long way off. He's still away from the city and kill him, though he was not deserving of death since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. I love the way it was designed. No mountain ranges. You know, it was pretty quick access. You didn't have to swim across some big river or anything like that. Really, it was great design. So you could get there somewhat easily in case an incident oddly occurred, you know? Obviously, not everybody's worked in construction here. I don't know. I've seen a lot of funny things happen, and, you know, I've had funny things happen. I've shot myself with my nail gun. So, things happen. as the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So ultimately, you could have a total of six cities if the land got developed even further out. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. So he's saying, hey, we just don't want this to happen this way. We want people to have the opportunity to get into safety. It's really God's grace, really. And some of the rules of this were the city of refuge you could get to. You had to stay in the city of refuge. If you venture out of the city of refuge, and the high priest, when you went into the city, obviously you must have to register or something, but if you get there, and whoever's the high priest when you get there, if you leave, go outside the city, you're fair game. And if somebody kills you, too bad for you. But if in fact the high priest dies, now you're set free. It's kind of an interesting correlation if you start thinking about this, how this can work for us. What happened, you know, we are absolutely covered by the blood of the Lamb, no doubt about it, that we are forgiven. He is our, no doubt, our city of refuge. The Bible also says he's our high priest. Man, we're twice liberated, aren't we? He also died, but he's risen again. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. We're covered, man. We've got our attorney in heaven who sits at the right hand of the Father, who would always plead your case. Now he's one of mine, you know. God always looking through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, is always looking out for you and I. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. It's kind of interesting. 1 Peter 2:16 talks about, you know, the liberty or the grace of God that we have, that it's not to be used for a cloak, you know, covering for vice, you know. And so, in other words, you can't say to yourself, well, I can be forgiven, so I'm just going to do this and I can ask forgiveness later. You know, that shows ill intent, you know, and he's saying, man, you can't be doing that stuff. You know, you can't be lying in wait to kill somebody. You can't be doing these types of things. In 1 John, a lot of what it talks about there in the earlier chapters, the first three chapters, is really that practicing sin, that we're not to practice sin. Yes, we sin, but we're not to practice sin. Sin is not something that we want to continue to perfect or practice in our lives. I watch a lot of guys go down and, you know, near me there's a few of the golf driving ranges, and I watch people practice golf, practice their swing, practice their swing, practice their swing, practice their swing. Well, we don't want to be doing that with sin. We don't want to be trying to perfect sin in our lives. That's a wrong goal. That's something wrong to be aiming at. That's an ill intent of our heart. And so when you read through 1 John, you can kind of see some of that. I encourage you to browse through that in light of some of this. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. There's boundaries and borders that are set up, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. It says, God has established these boundaries or these borders, and you're to respect them. I kind of think that's cool. You know, just like the Word of God has been set before us, then God has established how he would desire for us to worship him. God has desired how things are to be structured in our lives. God has set that up for us, and we're to respect that. We're not to remove those or adjust those things. We're to respect the landmarks and the things that God puts up around and borders in our own lives. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away the evil from among you. So it says, man, the judges were to seek the truth. They were to be looking for the truth regarding the matter that was brought before them. And if they find this guy's not being factual about it, then whatever he's accusing the other, whatever they were trying to get done, justice on that guy, it's going to come on him. Pretty intense. It makes you think twice before you're bringing up some false accusation. Verse 20, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and after they shall not again commit such evil among you. It says, man, people watch this kind of stuff or see this kind of stuff, they're going to respect it. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And I have listened to sometimes the people talk about that and just how harsh that is, you know, how abrasive that is of God to, you know, put forth judgment in that kind of a way, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and all this. Well, there is a thing within humanity that it's kind of, and I guarantee you, I'm not a girl, so I can't speak for girls, but all I know is that with guys, man, if somebody pops you in the face, man, you're ready to just pop them twice. Once isn't good enough. It's retribution. It's just, and then one, you know what I mean? It's just some kind of, you know, instinctual thing, you know, and it's normal. But God's saying for the sense of protection, so that there's not unreasonable retaliation, he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. Not, you know, you struck me twice, so I'm going to strike you five times. You see, because that's unreasonable retribution. And so it's really merciful, really, in a sense, that mercy is being meted out, you know, not coming at it more than what the retribution would be. So it's basically control over retribution is basically what it is. Good thing to contemplate. Let's go through chapter 20 and we'll wrap it up. A couple of really good things to think on as we go through chapter 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. A lot in verse 1. One, first off, when you go out to battle, it doesn't say if you encounter a battle. It says when you go out to battle. I think that should be highlighted, marked, asterisk. And I wrote not if. You write, if you're a writer in your Bible, do so. It's not a question mark of, so maybe perchance if you run in and encounter this kind of situation, maybe you ought to do that. No, it says when you go out to battle against your enemies. One, there's a clear fact stated here that there is going to be enemies. There is an enemy. We're going to be engaged in battle. So those are pretty good things to note and mark. You're going to be engaged in battle. You got enemies. You know, Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11 talks about Satan as the accuser of the brethren. And our ability to deal with that is through the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Our victory is found in Jesus Christ. Here, as they go out to battle, it says, and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. So now, not only are you going to go out to battle, and I'm going to be engaged in battle, it's not when, but it's not if, it is when. It's a surety that you will be engaged in battle and that you have enemies and that it is intimidating. Notice that it is intimidating. And see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. It seems a very formidable foe that we encounter. I don't know how many of you, you know, you find yourself in certain battles and struggles, trials, times of difficulty that can seem somewhat insurmountable. The debt load can mount to where I can't see the top of it. The ship's sinking, there's no daylight, you know. These kind of things can happen to us. What do we do? Where do we turn? I didn't see that coming. The estimates and the prediction wasn't that it would go this route. You know, this is reality. It happens. It happens in our business dealings. It happens in a situation. We try not to, but it can happen. And sometimes it's just flat out foolishness. We got entrapped by the enemy. We made a foolish decision. It happens. Any of the above, it doesn't, either way, it's an insurmountable foe sometimes. The attack seems overwhelming. didn't see it coming. He says, man, do not be overwhelmed by the enemy. You know, I really like in the New Testament where it talks about Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I love the story about the roaring lion. It's an interesting thing. The roaring lion is very intimidating and scary, but it's usually the oldest. And it is the one, it's out of a lion pride, it's usually the females that are the attack-killing lions. The roaring lion is the old haggard dude he looks pretty intimidating. Roar, you know, he's big and got this big loud growl and everything, but his teeth are kind of jacked and he's not really that, you know, he can't move very quick anymore. What he is he jumps out on the path and the gazelles see him and they freak out and they just run the other direction because they see him in the path. They run the other direction right in to the lionesses that are lying in wait to choke, you know, grab their throat, you know, and kill them. And so, I watched Wild Kingdom quite a bit when I was a kid. That's how I know all these things. But again, that dates me a little bit. I watch Animal Channel now. But so, that can be what the enemy is like. And you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. Man, think about what Elijah, you know, he told the Lord spoke to me, he says, man, your man here, he's freaking out on you. You know, his servant. Dude, what are we going to do? It is chariots and people, as far as I can see. It doesn't look good. He prays, he goes, Father, just open up my servant's eyes. That he might see what's really going on. So the servant goes back out, pops his head back up, kind of looks around. And then he sees the army of the Lord surrounding all of the other army. See, if we could get spiritual eyes to see, God is victorious in your battle, in my battle, in my struggle, in your struggle. God is victorious. We've read the end of the book. Ultimately, man, our King is victorious. I know that he kind of came in on the donkey the first time through, but I guarantee you, next visit is not going to be such. He is a triumphant victor. He has conquered sin and death. And that is what the enemy tries to hold over you and me, is sin and death. And my Lord and Savior has conquered. Your Lord and Savior has conquered sin and death. All the rest of it is just a roaring lion out there trying to freak us out and get us to run some direction and I'll be all scattered and weirded out about everything. Hey, just stand your ground. And always keep Jesus between you and the roaring lion. Just keep Jesus right there. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's what Michael the archangel said while he was disputing over the body of Moses. And they got into a tussle with Satan. The Lord rebuke you. We're no match for the enemy in that sense. But man, we have a victorious Savior and we are kept in Him. Isn't that great? And no one can snatch us out of his hand. This is why I say, you know, parents, if you've got kids that just aren't walking close with the Lord and stuff, man, just keep praying for them. Just keep praying for them. Man, do business with your master. Plead for their souls. There is no shame in that. There is no shame in pleading for those souls. That the Lord Jesus Christ would be merciful and make himself known to them again. That they might walk with him. With our family and our friends, we must be, man, the enemy I know seems like a formidable foe, but we are not to be overwhelmed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord your God is with you. Man, we want to be like Gehazi. Man, we want to just peek up one more time and look out. Yeah, man, that's a big group. Whoa, look, there's a group a lot bigger all the way around. Man, may the Lord help us to see it. Especially in the days in which we live, the times in which we live. But man, God is with us, and he is that God who brought us up from the land of Egypt, that land of bondage where we all once were. We were all victims of sin and death at one point. But we were all in bondage to the things of our own flesh and the appetites of our flesh and the things of this world. But we've been delivered. We've been delivered. Man, God is our, he is our rock, our fortress, our hiding place, our strong tower. Man, you ever think about that, man? He's the big old oak tree, man. Holly, holly, oxen free. You know, he's safety zone. You know, you just run to it. I run to the Lord and I cleave to the Lord. We can't hang on to all our own thoughts of how we're going to plan and map out and figure out our strategizing and all this stuff. Man, just hang on to the cross. He's the one that delivered us. So it shall be, verse 2, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble, nor be terrified because of them. Why? For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Oh, how I delight and I read those words and know that truth when I'm engaged in battle. To know that I don't have to let my heart be faint. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to tremble or be terrified because of them. Because the Lord, he goes with us and he fights for us against our enemies. Not to lose us. Not to let us get beat down. But to save us. Oh, how I rejoice to know this. And then he gives me some practical insight here. He gives me some great practical insight. Verses 5 through 10. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it." He says, man, let the guy go delight in some blessings, man. It's cool. You know, the Lord's going to do the battle. Maybe this battle's not. You know, let him go back and, you know, that's cool. Let him take care of his house. Also, what man is there who planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? That occupation that he has, that job that he has, that career he started, let him go and return to his house. Lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. That's okay, you know? And what man is there who betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. There's nothing wrong with delighting in these good things that God has. That's all okay. And then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." And it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies and the people. Sorry, it's just a 5 through 9. So they're out getting ready. They're engaged. We know it's a formidable foe. We know they're a little bit freaked out. They're going up against this thing. There's a couple. What we talked about is this blessing aspect or and then the faint-hearted aspect of, man, this can be something if the guy's really freaked out and just can't deal with it, then that could spread to some of the others, and we don't want that either. I was taught early on in ministry by my pastor, who was, you know, very much a militant fellow and military kind of guy, you know. And man, he has a strong look about him. His eyes are a little bit beady in certain situations sometimes, and very determined. And he'd look at us and say, "You know what?" And usually there was only, sometimes there were six guys, sometimes there was a dozen of us, but it was a small room. And he'd look around at us and he'd go, "You know what, man? I don't want guys in the foxhole with me that are going to jump out and turn tail. You'll leave the others vulnerable and you'll likely get killed. I'm looking for guys that are going to stay and fight." Man, it was pretty intense. And this is a guy who's, you know, a man of war. You know, he's been in a lot of situations like this, so he could say it with a level of intensity that very few could. And I remember that. It's probably stained my mind, actually. But I understand what he means, you know, in the spiritual battles that we're in. You know what we learned on Sunday morning? If you weren't here, you can podcast it or get a CD, but some very important things about tenacity, staying with it in prayer. Stay with it, stay with it, stay with it. Don't lose sight of what we're aiming at. And the battle's won on our knees, there's no doubt about it. But these couple of insights here that he also says are something that we might find that sometimes need to be in order before getting too heavily involved in ministry. Because sometimes we want to get too ahead of things sometimes. And the Lord's wanting us to get some things in order. And I think sometimes, because the battle can rage, and if we haven't counted the cost or haven't gone into and really gone and prepared and dealt with it, because one of the things that can happen is sometimes people can get engaged in ministry and all of a sudden their house really isn't in order. Things aren't really in order in their home. And they need to get their house in order. It doesn't mean that they can't get engaged in battle at some point, but they need to get their house in order. Some people, you know, it's just they need to get, you know, see some good, healthy results and good things happening in their own career area or their employment or just do well at that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a very good thing. And that they should pursue those things. Those things need to be in order. You know, our marriages need to be in order. We need to be the spiritual leaders as men in our homes. Our marriages need to be in order. Things need to be right. Because what can happen is you can set yourself up for horrific issues and things that can happen. You can take unnecessary hits. We all share in the bounty of God's blessing. Those who went out to the battle and those who stayed with the stuff. Either one share in the bounty of the battle. The Bible's clear on this. So there's no shame in staying with the stuff. But what happens is sometimes we want to get out and be involved and be captains in a situation when we ought not. Because there's things that are out of order. And we could be taking a serious hit. This last one's very interesting to me. As the officers speak to these others and they say, "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." Now, what is usually involved with having a faint heart and being gripped by fear? What's the antitype to fear? Faith. We know that scripturally. So basically, it's a lack thereof. The faith is weak in this situation. Well, I don't see how this is going to really come together. And all of a sudden, because of being gripped with fear, a lot of negative dialogue, negative talking starts coming out. A lot of bad vibe, basically, in my view. Just negative speak starts happening. And it's really, most of the time, a cover-up for fear. They don't have the faith to believe God to do this, to win the victory in this battle. And so, just start talking out of fear and being gripped by fear. And it's negative. And you know what? It starts spreading. Yeah, gosh, I don't know. You know, Keith, man, I'm telling you, Moses, can you imagine the times that Moses has seen this happen when things are going on? I mean, this guy got trash talked more than anybody else in the Bible, I think. All the things that happened to him and all the way people bagged on him and blew out on him. I just think that he knows exactly what he's talking about in this situation. And says, man, that's not the kind of person that should be in frontline battle. Shouldn't be a captain, an overseer in that situation. Because the fear's overtaken him. And it's not going to be useful. Good things. I think those four areas are really good things. Has God given us the faith to move forward in a situation, to be engaged in that battle? Is my house in order? Am I clear on occupation and am I doing okay with that? Is my marriage in order? And when you go near a city to fight against it in verse 10, then proclaim and offer an offer of peace to it. These are cities, not these are outside of the promised land. These are areas on the perimeters, okay? And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the livestock and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations." So these are not within the promised land area. It's a little bit different when you get into the promised land area. Verse 16 says, "But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you." I've avoided a lot of funny things running in my mind. I've avoided saying any of them. "Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." It says, now, Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16, and Revelation 15, 1. We kind of talked about this on Sunday night in our study up there, and it's interesting that we come across it, and so we meet again in the Bible, you know. Isn't it great how the Bible all just connects together and it all ties into one? Man, it's so wonderful. They were to not allow any of it to go on any further. Their sin had become enough. It had built up far enough, and they needed to just deal with it. "And when you besiege a city for a long time," in verse 19, "while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them." What's the issue here? "If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food may you destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued." A couple of things, closing thoughts with this. One, we need to be careful how we fling the axe around. One, you can fling an axe around in such a way as to use it wisely, or you can be lopping off people's heads off unnecessarily. And so you want to be wise about this. If there is someone whom you find, well, I just, you know, it's more of a personality conflict or something like that, we need to be wise and know that the enemy would try and use that in some way. And in the body of Christ, we're all different. We're different. We're differing members, but one body. And so we have to accept that. And we have to say, okay, differing bodies, but different members of the body, each member having its place, and each one, each part is important. Each segment of it is important. And so we got to remember that, because it's easy sometimes to think that which we're doing or that which we feel connected to is the most important thing, and we want to lop off other things, you know? But if they're fruitful, that's a mistake, you see? Because now you're lopping off things that are bearing fruit and are to the benefit of all of the body, including yourself. And so in the heat of battle sometimes, we lose sight of who the enemy really is. You see? We can do this in a body of believers, and we can do this at large, you know, because, well, they kind of worship different than us, you know, and so they're not right. Well, that's just simply not true. You know, it's just not a biblical truth. The body is very large. There are those that need a really extremely emotionally charged experience. And so there's groups that are really emotionally charged. Great. You know, I mean, the body is vast. There's all kinds of different, as long as it's the body of Christ, we've got certain tenets that we have to adhere to. We really, they're simple. They're not complicated. You know, we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that he is the one true living God. We also believe that he is born of a virgin. We also believe that he lived a sinless life. We believe that he died atoning for us as sinners. We believe that not only was he crucified and died on the cross for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the world, for all who would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We believe that. We also believe that on the third day he rose from the dead, resurrected, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, ever liveth to make intercession for you, for me. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. We believe that it is all very exclusive in that Jesus is the only way, but we also believe that it is all inclusive in that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and have everlasting life. You know, so those are just some of the basic tenets of our faith. We believe in the triune Godhead. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. We believe these things. They're simple, basic truths that we believe. We believe in the work of God's Holy Spirit today. We believe in the move of God's Holy Spirit to minister today. He's to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We believe these things. It's what the basic tenets of our faith. And that's just a few, I know. But it gives you a sampler of some really core things that we have to know. And think about how much God is love. He's not up there with a hammer waiting to whack us on the head because we missed the mark somehow. He loves us. He's provided his son Jesus for us. He just wants to love on us. He wants us to have a right relationship with him and to enjoy that. And so as we read these things, the body of Christ is vast. We choose to worship in a fairly contemporary format because we're able to identify with that. I grew up with How Great Thou Art, and I have no shame in that. I can get on my face and worship God in that way. I can worship God in the Spirit and in truth. I can worship God with groanings. I can worship God with an ununderstandable tongue. I understand all this, that we can do these things. All things, decently and in order. These are just basic things from our Christian faith. So we don't want to lop off this or lop off that because, well, you know, it's not the way I see it. Or, you know, I had a great visit with someone recently that has a completely different vantage on several different things. And I said, you know what? For me, one of my biggest convictions is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And you know, Jesus Christ is the main thing. His atoning death for all who would call upon his name. You know, if you're going to wait till the end of the tribulation to get raptured, hey, you know, that's up to you. When we all get raptured at the very beginning of the tribulation, you'll all know what I believe is true and correct. But it doesn't matter, really. Why dispute about it, you see? You know, you go where I'm at with this. Let's concentrate. There's so many things we can agree on, you know? Prayer, fellowship, the Word of God, the breaking of bread, communion. Those are the four main things that we got to stay focused on. We stay focused on those things, man, life starts going good. Right relationship with God, right relationship with other people. It's not that complicated. You know, why run around with an axe and just lopping down trees that are bearing fruit? Throw some manure around it and water it and just move on, you know? Don't worry about it. You know, we just get too caught up in too much stuff. I'm jesting on that. Just not coarsely, just silly. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight for your word. And we just pray that you'd help us to be mindful of your presence. Lord, that we would love others the way you love us. Lord, help us. Help us to love those that it's harder for us to love in the natural sense. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us to see things the way you see things. Oh, may we be looking past the chariots of men and see the army of God surrounding them. Oh, victorious, loving Savior, thank you. Thank you for fighting our battles for us. Thank you for being our strong tower, our rock, our fortress. Oh, and Jesus, thank you so much for being my hiding place and my brother and sister's hiding place. Thank you that we can run to you and just plead for mercy and grace. Oh, thank you that you invite us to come boldly to your throne of grace, into the very holy of holies, into your presence. Oh, to seek help in time of need, for knowing what we need better than we could ever know ourselves. Thank you for your word. It tells us of your love, your compassion, your truth, your justice, your grace, and your mercy. Thank you that we can be recipients of that. Through just that simple prayer of faith, opening up our hearts to you, acknowledging, knowing that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And that we can pray right wherever we are and just invite you. It's between you and us, Lord, as individuals. And we can just ask you to forgive us of our sins. And you're faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that we can be born again and have the newness of life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, I pray for those who have prayed that prayer tonight that you'd seal them with your Spirit. Father, give them guidance and direction to get your word, get a Bible, and to start reading John's Gospel. And to go tell somebody that they just met you. Lead them, Lord, to a Bible teaching body of believers that love you and that want to faithfully feed the flock. Lord, lead them to that place where they can be fed and nourished. In Jesus' name, amen.